If you have heard me a number of times, you would know that the main burden God has laid on my heart for many, many years is to lead God's people into the new covenant. God has placed different ministries in the body of Christ. There are different gifts, and the different gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 says, are like the different members of our body. The hand and the feet and the eyes and the ears all have different functions, but they're all part of the same body and working in obedience to the head. And the important thing is to value the members with different gifts. Unfortunately, what we see in Christendom is people have one type of emphasis and they seem to value only that. Now that's a very necessary emphasis, but by itself it can never accomplish God's purpose. So we need the largeness of heart and vision to recognize that none of us have it all. God gives us gifts and abilities, but He keeps us humble by teaching us and showing us that we need others in order to complete the work He has for His church on earth to do. That's a very, very important thing for us to understand. There are people who we don't agree with in some things, and sometimes we cannot always work with them. I believe that we cannot compromise God's truth. That is fixed, and we cannot change any of God's truth. But we recognize different gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. My own gift is teaching God's Word, and not in teaching itself there are different emphases that different teachers have. And the Bible speaks about the gift of prophecy, not like the Old Testament prophets predicting the future. We don't have that so much nowadays, but prophetic in the sense of speaking according to the current need of God's people. If you read the Old Testament prophets, they spoke according to the current need of Israel. And very often those prophets had only one message. If you read Jeremiah, his message was only one thing. For 40 years, he preached one message, asking Israel to repent so they wouldn't go to Babylon. Isaiah had basically one emphasis, and Hosea had basically one emphasis about God's love for backslidden Israel, etc. So each of these prophets had one particular emphasis, but they were prophesying and each had their own emphasis. The great need in the church is to understand what is the need of our congregation or our church, and to minister to that. And I've seen in many parts of Christendom that I've been to, in India and other places, that there's very little understanding of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says here in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3:5, we are not adequate in ourselves. It's one of the very important things to understand. In ourselves, we are inadequate. And nothing can come from ourselves, nothing good can come from ourselves, for our adequacy is from God. So that teaches us that any ministry we do in the church, our dependence has to be 100% on God. And God is the one who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. In the Old Testament, you had to belong to the tribe of Levi if you were to be a priest. You could be the most spiritual person according to Old Testament standards in Israel, but you couldn't be a priest if you were not from the tribe of Levi. And in Judah, if you descended from David, that was the kingly line. So what you were in your life or your personal walk with God didn't make a difference. To be a leader in the Old Testament depended on the tribe you were in. And that was how it was under the law. But in the new covenant, to be a servant of the new covenant is not limited to a certain group of people. It's not even to those who minister in the pulpit. I spoke about prophecy. And very often when people think of prophecy according to 1 Corinthians 14, he who speaks, prophesies, speaks unto men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And the Bible says on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, Peter got up and said, "This is the fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh," Acts 2:17. "And your sons and your daughters will prophesy." It's very unfortunate that the emphasis has shifted to speaking in tongues. Now, if you read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, they were speaking in unknown tongues. And all these people were surprised that they were hearing in their own language. And Peter does not take a verse from Isaiah that refers to unknown tongues, which is what Paul quotes later on in 1 Corinthians 14. He takes a verse from the Old Testament referring to prophecy. I don't know whether you notice that significance. He's trying to explain speaking in unknown tongues and quoting a verse that relates to prophecy. And he says, the Spirit, when it's poured out, you will all prophesy, men and women. So the important thing there was not the speaking in other languages, but the message that was coming forth was a fulfillment of that promise that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And so when you talk of being a servant of the new covenant, as a servant of the new covenant, that is open to brothers and sisters. So from that we understand, the Bible also teaches that a woman should not get up and teach or have authority over men. So we learn from that that prophecy is not something that you just stand up in the pulpit and share, because women are not called to that ministry. Prophecy is something that you can communicate to someone who came to visit your home, or somebody you're speaking to on the telephone. You don't need to have been a pulpit. If we can only understand that we can prophesy every day. What does it mean? It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be in touch with God, so that I can have something to give to other people who I meet. It could be in a store, it could be, you know, people we know whom we communicate, and all of us are meeting people every day. It could be prophesying to your children, you mothers, to have a word from God for your children. That's prophecy. To edify, exhort, and comfort people, to build them up to become members of the body of Christ. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And it says, it's not just a question of saying whatever comes to your mind. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, we must earnestly desire that the Holy Spirit will give us this gift of prophecy. So that's one thing I want to encourage you in. As a servant of the new covenant means I can communicate to God, to people, what God is speaking to my own heart. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, this servant of the new covenant does not go according to the letter of Scripture, but the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, you can be a scholar of the Bible, and what you communicate to people can bring death. And yet you can quote Scripture, and it can bring death. Do you know that the devil can quote Scripture? In Bible knowledge, none of us can beat the devil. I think I know the Scriptures pretty well. I've studied it for 50 years, but I can't beat Satan in Bible knowledge. His Bible knowledge is perfect. He knows every verse in the Bible, and we know that he knows that because when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he picked out exactly the right verse from the Old Testament to tempt Jesus when he urged him to jump off the temple. That's the proof that the devil knows Scripture. So, Bible knowledge does not make a person spiritual. Proof, Satan. But Bible knowledge is important. Proof, Jesus Christ. When he was tempted in the wilderness, every temptation he overcame by quoting Scripture. When the devil came to him with the temptation, he said, but it's written like this. Another temptation, the devil, Jesus would say, it's written like this. So what we see there is two people who know the scriptures in the wilderness. One is Satan and the other is Jesus Christ. And you cannot think of two greater opposites than this, Satan and Jesus. But both know the Bible perfectly. So the fact that you know the Bible perfectly, what does it prove? You could be like the devil, you could be like Jesus. The letter kills. What Jesus had in addition to Bible knowledge was the Holy Spirit that made that scripture living to him, gave him revelation, not just understanding. The scripture was never meant to just stay in our mind, but to come into our heart. Many people have the scripture in their mind, but they commit sin. But if you know the verse that David says in Psalm 119, you probably know this very well-known verse, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's Psalm 119 and verse 11. "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, then I don't sin." But if I keep the word only in my mind, I can be like the devil. There's a lot of difference between having God's word in your mind and having it in your heart. When you have it in your mind, you can sin as much as you like. I know lots and lots of people who have God's word in their mind and they sin. You hear of famous pastors who preach so powerfully, who know so much of the Bible, and all of a sudden you discover they have been living for years in sexual sin. How in the world could they do that? You wonder, how could this man who knew so much of the Bible and preach so powerfully from the Bible be living in sexual sin? Because he had the word only in his mind. If he had it in his heart, he would never have sinned. The mind, God's word in the mind is according to the letter. It kills. God's word in the heart is where the Holy Spirit makes it living. That's what brings life. So it's very important that when we study the scriptures, it comes down into our heart. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that opportunity to experience that because they did not have the Holy Spirit living in them. One of the wonderful things of the New Covenant is that we can receive the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and He makes the Word living to us. That's what I found. You can have a lot of Bible knowledge, and I remember for years I studied the Bible and I couldn't overcome anger. I couldn't overcome dirty thoughts. But boy, did I know the Bible. Could I preach? Sure. But I couldn't overcome sin, and I didn't know why. And I realized later on, I just had it in my mind. And because I had a clever mind, I could organize the Bible, my study of scriptures, and organize it into sermons, just like other preachers get up and preach, and get a lot of honor for preaching. But it didn't free me from sin, and it did not make me one with other believers. See, that's the problem with Bible knowledge. The two things in the New Covenant is that God can bring us to a life of freedom from sin, which was not possible in the Old Testament. And secondly, the New Covenant brings unity among believers. These are the two great blessings of the New Covenant, that we can do God's will, be free from sin, and become one with each other. Then we know that we have become servants of a New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There was a group of people in Jesus' time called the scribes. The scribes were people who studied and studied and studied the scriptures, but it was all in their mind. And their study of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, you know, did not help them to see Jesus as the Messiah. Now today when you read the Old Testament and you read about the seed of the woman, you know that's Christ. You read about the brazen serpent in the wilderness, it refers to Christ. The Passover lamb, that refers to Jesus. But when Jesus came into the midst of these people who studied the Old Testament, you know what they called him? The Prince of Devils. That's how blind they were after studying the scriptures. And that gives me a warning that I can study the scripture according to the letter and be as blind as those scribes and Pharisees, because I go according to the letter. And when we go according to the letter, we can bring people under condemnation and not to genuine righteousness. If you read further down in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says the Old Testament ministry was a ministry of condemnation. Whenever you hear a word of God that condemns you, that's either from the devil or it's an old covenant preacher, an old covenant Christian preacher preaching. The ministry of condemnation is not from God. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The ministry of new covenant is that which brings salvation, not condemnation. Conviction is different from condemnation. See, the Holy Spirit convicts, the devil condemns. And it's very important to distinguish between these two voices that we hear in our heart. When you hear something speaking to your heart, how do you know whether it's the Holy Spirit or the devil? Does it bring condemnation or conviction? What is the difference between the two? Condemnation is a voice that tells us, just like some foolish parents tell their children, you're good for nothing. How many times I've told you not to do that, and you still go and do that? And you know, and the child gets so discouraged. You'll never amount to anything. You're just a hopeless failure. Every time I tell you, you still don't do it. That's the voice of the devil, even if it comes through a parent. Whereas the voice of conviction from the Holy Spirit, he doesn't ignore the error. But the voice of the Holy Spirit is something like this. Listen, my son, my daughter, that's not the way to do it. That's not right. That doesn't please God. That hurts somebody. There's a better way to do it, my girl. There's a better way to do it, son. And I'll tell you, I'll help you to do it. There is conviction. And I thank God that I have learned to distinguish this difference between the voice of the devil and the voice of the Holy Spirit. So I never allow myself to be condemned now. And if I hear a preacher who hasn't understood this difference, preaching in a way to condemn me, I won't listen to him. I won't allow it to enter my heart. Because I say, I don't judge him, but I say, poor man, he doesn't know the new covenant. He's living in the old covenant, bringing a ministry of condemnation, like it says in verse 9. The new covenant is called a ministry of righteousness. Verse 9 says, the old covenant is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The new covenant is something that makes me righteous without condemning me. It convicts me of my sin and sets me free from it. The Holy Spirit will show me 10 times more wrong things in my life than the devil can. The devil also likes to show you things that are wrong in your life, but that's to condemn you. The Holy Spirit tells us in order to make us righteous. And ultimately, in verse 18, the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry is described. See, there's a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant is described like this. In the Old Covenant, we read Moses, verse 13, used to put a veil over his face. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain and he spent 40 days there, his face began to shine. And then he came down from the mountain and people were scared to look at him because his face was so bright. So he put a veil on his face. And when you read the Old Testament, you come to the conclusion, the reason why Moses put a veil was so that people don't get scared looking at his face. And once the glory had worn out, then he could take it off. That's how I read it in the Old Testament. But when I read in the New Testament commentary on that passage, I discover another reason why Moses put that veil over his face. And that's written here. Moses, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 3:13, used to put a veil over his so that, here's the reason, not so that the sons of Israel don't get scared, that is one reason. The other reason is so that the sons of Israel might not look at a glory that was fading away. That means he put a veil so that people don't see this glory fading away. And you know, that's what a lot of Christians do who are under the old covenant. You know, you can come to a meeting or a conference and get so revived, it's like meeting with God on top of the mountain. And your face begins to shine, your heart begins to shine, your life has changed for a few days. And then you inwardly feel that you're backsliding. And slowly that glory, you know, is beginning to fade in your life. You're slipping up, you're tripping up. Your bad thoughts are coming back again. And you don't want people to know it. So you put a mask or a veil and you pretend to be spiritual. And you act spiritual and speak spiritual language and sing the songs, but it's a veil. You know the glory is slowly decreasing underneath. And after a few weeks or months, you're thoroughly backslidden, waiting for the next conference where you can be revived again and the glory comes back on your face and then it fades away again. This is the cycle that many Christians go through. Why do they feel, I must go for the conference because then I can get my glory all up there and I can become bright. But what happens to it? Do you have to put a veil after that, after a few weeks? A veil over your family life? Can you say to people, come and live in my home and see how my wife and I talk to each other? That's the proof that there's a glory. There's a verse in John chapter 1 where two disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, Master, where do you live? And he said, come and see. I love that expression, come and see. The Old Testament message was come and hear, not come and see. That's one big difference. Moses was one of the greatest Old Covenant servants. And so people could say, hey, fellas, come and hear, all you thousands of Israelites. Come and hear Moses. He's just come down from the mountain with a message from God. Come and hear, come and hear. But don't look into his family life where he fights with his wife and quarrels with his wife, as you read in Exodus chapter 4. Don't look and see how he's brought up his children. I mean, some of them are disobedient, and we never hear of how Moses' children. That's not important, but come and hear this man of God who has come down from the mountain. This is how it is with many Christian preachers. You can't go into their home and see how they live with their wife or how they bring up their children. But come and hear this mighty message this man can preach from the pulpit. And what about their home life? They have to put a veil over that because there's no glory there. Although if there is a glory, it's all fading away. But in the New Covenant, it's not like that. It says, come and see. Master, where do you dwell? Today, those days, the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, where do you dwell? He said, come and see. Today, people ask Jesus, where are you living today? And the Lord has to say, come and see. Come and see in this person's house. Come and see in this person's church, how they live together, how they fellowship together. Come and see in this person's house, how they live together. That's where I live. Can the Lord point out your home or your church for the heathen to come and see what New Covenant Christianity is all about? If not, with all our knowledge of the Bible, we have to say, Lord, we had a glory, but it's fading away. And is that New Covenant? No. I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. I'm saying it to give you hope, to say that there is good news for us. The good news is the Holy Spirit has come to bring us into a new covenant, to make us not ministers of the letter that kills, but servants of the new covenant that bring life. And that's described in verse 18. Here's the contrast. The old covenant was a glory that came brightly immediately after an encounter with God and then slowly faded away. And then next encounter, Moses went up to the mountain again. After 40 days, his face was shining again, and then it would slowly fade away. This is the experience of most Christians. It was my experience for many years. I know the experience of most Christians because I've gone the same route myself. You know, going to a conference or a meeting and getting all excited and stirred up and saying, now I have decided, I found the secret, I'm going to live for God. But it doesn't last long. It sort of slowly fades away. But in the New Covenant, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you see in verse 18, the contrast, exact opposite. Here it says, we don't have a veil. With unveiled face, like Moses, we do not put a veil over our lives or over our homes. We don't have to hide anything. We say, come and see. God has done a work in my home. God has done a work in my life. With unveiled face. we see the glory of Jesus, just like Moses saw the glory of God. But then the Holy Spirit, because today I have the Holy Spirit living within me, which Moses did not have, which Elijah did not have. They only had the Spirit upon them. Today we have the Holy Spirit within. The Holy Spirit from within transforms me into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another, to another, to another. It's going the opposite way of Moses' experience. Moses' experience was the glory was slowly fading away from one degree of glory to something less, to something less, to something less every day. But it's, verse 18 says, in the new covenant, it's from one degree of glory to another, to another, to another, higher and higher every day, till one day we become completely like Christ. So what I want to ask you is, all of us know that when Christ comes back to earth, we're going to be like Him. But what many Christians don't know and don't pursue is that until that day, we should be becoming more and more like Him while we live on this earth. We shouldn't be just living at the foot of the mountain and say, well, when Christ comes, He'll take us to the peak. No, we should be climbing this mountain from glory to glory to glory to glory. This is the new covenant. Have you received grace for the forgiveness of sins? Great. But it says in John chapter 1 about grace, John chapter 1 and verse 16, that once you receive grace for forgiveness of sins, from the fullness of grace that there is in Christ, John 1:16, we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You should be having a much higher level of grace today than the day you were converted, when you got the first taste of grace by the forgiveness of sins. What about faith? It's the same with faith. Salvation is by faith. Romans 1, it says in verse 17 that for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, but not only live by faith, it says there from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. My faith level should be far higher than it was on the day I was converted by faith. I got forgiveness of sins by faith one day, but my life was full of anxiety and tension, even though my sins were forgiven. But as my life went from faith to faith to faith to faith, I got free from anxiety and discouragement and depression and gloom. Faith brought me to the place where I could rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. This is glory to glory to glory to glory, or grace to grace to grace to grace, or faith to faith to faith to faith. This is what the new covenant holds out to us as a possibility. It's something like our children. Whether you homeschool them or they go to regular school, you expect that within a year, they've gone to the next grade. So if I were to ask someone, son, which grade are you studying now? Well, I'm studying second grade. Fine. If I meet him 2 years later, I expect him to say, I'm studying fourth grade now. What would you think if he says, well, I'm in the second grade still? What happened? You shouldn't be. I mean, 2 years later, even if wherever you're studying, you should be in a higher grade. And 4 years later, you should be in the sixth grade. Isn't that what you expect of your children? Wouldn't you be disappointed with a child who is constantly in the same grade? Or what if he goes backwards to the first grade? What if he forgets how to add and subtract? That would be terrible. But that's what's happening to a lot of Christians. Instead of going higher and higher and higher, and you know, you expect your children to go higher every year. Not every day, but at least once a year, they should be moving up to a higher grade. In the same way, God expects us to be moving on from glory to glory to glory. And if we want this life, we need to understand one fundamental difference. I mean, there are many differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. But one fundamental difference, I would say, is this. In the old covenant, everything was external. In the new covenant, everything is primarily internal. It's not that the external is unimportant, but it's primarily internal. You know, Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. Everything about the Pharisees was not bad. There were some good things in the Pharisees. And I want to tell you, show you two certificates, good certificates that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. I don't know whether you have noticed it. Among all the condemnation of the Pharisees, Matthew 23 is a chapter full of criticism of the life of the Pharisees Jesus made. But in the midst of all that, have you noticed there were two good things that he said about the Pharisees? There are some good things even in today's Pharisees, and we need to see that. Number one, Matthew 23 and verse 2 and 3. Jesus told his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees are sitting in the chair of Moses." That means they are the doctrinal authorities of this time. And listen to this. "Everything that they tell you to do, do." Did you hear that? Everything that the Pharisees tell you to do, you should do. Now, Jesus would never say that about the Hindus or the Muslims. "Everything that the Muslims tell you to do, do." Or, "Everything that the Seventh-day Adventists tell you to do, do." Or, "Everything that the Jehovah's Witnesses say to you, do, do." Or, "Everything that the Mormons tell you to do, do." Or, "Everything that the Roman Catholics tell you to do, do." He wouldn't say that. Because he would not endorse the praying to Mary and things like that, or praying for the dead. About whom would Jesus say, "Everything that they tell you to do, do"? What about people who practice child baptism, like a lot of churches, Episcopal churches? Would Jesus say about them, "Everything that the Episcopal churches tell you to do, do"? How could he endorse? He couldn't endorse child baptism. So what we learn from that is, these Pharisees were fundamentalists in doctrine. Their doctrine was absolutely right. A to Z, it was all right. So that's the first certificate he gave to the Pharisees. Their doctrine is all correct. The only thing is, they don't do what they teach. Don't look at their actions, because they say things but don't do them. They are hypocrites. But what they teach is correct. They don't live according to their teaching. That's the first certificate. The second thing is, the second certificate that he gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 is verse 25. In verse 25, he said, "You scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence or evil." So the second certificate he gave to the Pharisees is, your external life is excellent. The outside of the cup is clean. Now, you take a worldly Christian. You can't say his external life is clean. You look at the way some of these girls are dressed nowadays with these modern styles. You can't say their external appearance is clean. They're very immodestly dressed. Jesus would say, your cup is dirty on the outside as well. But not the Pharisees. Their external life was clean. So the two certificates that Jesus gave to the Pharisees was, your doctrine is absolutely correct. Your external life is clean. Then, Lord, what was wrong with them? Their inner life was dirty. Their heart was dirty. That was the problem. Now, whenever you read scripture, the best thing to do is, instead of judging the Pharisees, they're not here today, see whether I am a Pharisee. That's what I seek to do. I say, Lord, am I like that? That's a good question all of us can ask ourselves. When you look at my life, can you say, well, Zach, your doctrine is absolutely right. Your external life is commendable. Everybody appreciates it. It's clean. But your heart is not clean. If the Lord has to say that to us, we have to say, Lord, I'm a Pharisee. But some of us can glory in the fact, my doctrines are all correct. So were the Pharisees. My external life is spotless. My children don't dress immodestly like those worldly people. Right. The outside of the cup is absolutely clean. What about the inside? That is what the new covenant does. The new covenant could do something inside which the old covenant could not touch. You know, David, when he sinned, he wrote a psalm and he acknowledged his sin. But in that psalm, if you notice, there's one little expression where he expresses a longing for something he did not have. He acknowledges his sin and he says, Lord, please cleanse me, I've sinned and all that, that's all very great. But he says in Psalm 51 and verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being, not in my external life. External life, I have sinned with Bathsheba, and adultery is a sin which even worldly people would consider as evil. But you're not happy if I just give up adultery now. If I stop committing adultery from now till the end of my life, Lord, I realize that still doesn't make you happy. Because you desire truth in my innermost being. You desire me to be free from adultery in my heart. And I long for that, but I can't have it. I don't know whether you see that longing there. Truth, by the way, also has the meaning of reality. You desire reality in my innermost being. That means my inner life is like my outer life. My inside of my cup is as clean as the outside of my cup. As graciously and as nicely I speak to my wife in public when others are listening is exactly the way I speak to my wife when nobody is listening but she and I at home. Is that true? That's the standard I hold for myself. If I speak to my wife very graciously and nicely when I'm in church and everybody's listening, and at home when it's just she and I alone, I speak in a different tone. What does the Lord say to me? The outside of your cup is clean. Your doctrine is right, but the inside is dirty. If externally I give the impression of being very righteous in money matters, and being generous and all that, but in private, in my business dealings, I've got unrighteousness or crookedness or greed or covetousness or things that are wrong in my financial affairs, the Lord will say, you got a great testimony before others about financial matters, but your inner life, your private life, financial matters is all wrong. Dear brothers and sisters, after 53 years of observing believers in many countries and in many denominations, I've discovered one thing, that the greatest danger of people who pursue holiness is the danger of becoming a Pharisee, of having an external righteousness that does not correspond with their inner life. It was like that with me for many years. I was preaching things which are not absolutely true in my life. I was preaching a very high standard. Going back about 40 years, I'm talking about in the years 1973, 1974. And I got so fed up with my life. I said, Lord, I'm just a plain old hypocrite. And I'm crying out to you, and I began to fast and pray for one thing. I said, Lord, I'll ask you for only one thing. I don't ask you for money or comfort or any such thing. Give me one thing in my life. I want my outer life, my inner life, to be exactly like my outer life. I never, never want to give people an impression about my inner life or my home life or my private life or my finances that's not exactly like it appears on the outside. I never want to preach something which is not 100% true in my inner life. I made a decision like that more than 35 years ago. And I said, Lord, do that for me. And God did it for me. He filled me with the Holy Spirit, and the inside of my cup became clean. I used to think in the beginning that if God is using me, that's the proof that everything is okay. And that's one of the things God showed me. That the fact that I use you does not mean everything is okay in my life. You know, and even in the Old Testament, God used people. You read about Samson, who had the Spirit of God upon him. You read about Gideon. And you know, Samson had the Spirit of God upon him, but he committed adultery. David was anointed with the Holy Spirit, but he not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but killed her husband and married her. Gideon had the Spirit of God upon him and delivered the Israelites from the Midianites, but then went and made idols and worshipped them. They did, their inner life never got changed. And the picture I got in my mind was of a cup that is upside down, and water being poured on the cup, the Holy Spirit being poured upon people, flowing out, blessing thousands of people all around, the water flowing here and there, but the inside of the cup is still dirty. But the tremendous blessing as the water flows in all directions. Moses, everybody was like that. On the day of Pentecost, God turned the cup right side up and poured the Spirit inside, cleaned up the inside, and like Jesus said, from the innermost being, the rivers started flowing. That's the difference between New Testament fullness of the Spirit and Old Testament fullness of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was all on the outside. But that was my experience. And then I understood that verse where Jesus says, in the last days, many will come to me and say, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. And it was all correct. Jesus doesn't say you're a bunch of liars. They did it in Jesus' name. Cast out demons, healed the sick, prophesied. But it was like this. The Spirit flowing out from them and blessing people and healing and casting out demons. Look inside and Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There's iniquity in their heart. There was sin in their life. And so I realized it's possible for God to use a man with his cup upside down, but he'll finally end up in hell. Because he's a hypocrite. His inner life hasn't been changed. In the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's the from the innermost being, the Spirit of God fills my heart, and from the innermost being, the rivers of living water flow. So that's the thing I need to ask of you. Do you all believe that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about Pentecostalism. I'm not a Pentecostal. I've never been a member of a Pentecostal church. But I believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not a charismatic. I'm not a part of a charismatic church either. But I believe in the Spirit of God filling me, cleaning up my inside, and flowing out from me like rivers. It's impossible to serve God without this. This is what it means to be a minister of the Spirit and not of the letter. A one who can bring righteousness and not condemnation. Let me give you an example of how, you see, Jesus is the perfect example of the Spirit-filled man. And that's been a great help to me when I see all these funny things that people say today as the marks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I compare it with Jesus and I say, if I can't see Jesus doing that, that cannot be the Holy Spirit. You can call it what you like. I see in Jesus the perfect example of a Spirit-filled man fulfilling a Spirit-filled ministry, a minister of the new covenant. The first minister of the new covenant was Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant and he calls us to follow in his steps. And let me show you an example. You know, we know the examples of how Jesus would, in the eyes of the Pharisees, break the Sabbath. He would heal a man on the Sabbath day. That was work. And the Pharisees were upset that he was doing work on the Sabbath day. He would tell that man who was paralyzed, who was healed, to carry his bed and go home. And the Pharisees were upset with Jesus because it looked as if he was breaking the law. He kept the spirit of the law, but not the letter of the law, which said you shall not do any work on the Sabbath day. It's true. Healing a man was work. Carrying a bed and walking on the Sabbath day was work. But Jesus told that man he healed in Bethesda to do that. So there we see that Jesus didn't follow the letter of the law, but the spirit. We read, for example, another example in the story of the woman caught in adultery. There was a clear law in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that a woman who was caught in adultery had to be stoned to death. And do you know who gave that law to Moses? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from heaven. Because when that law was given, Christ was in heaven as the Son of God. He was not known as Jesus, but he was there. And he's the one who gave that law to Moses. And now the Son of God comes down to earth, and the Pharisees remind him of the same law which he gave to Moses 1500 years earlier, saying, you got to stone this woman to death. And Jesus knows, this is the law he gave Moses. So he says, he who is without sin among you, John chapter 8, we read that, cast the first stone. And everybody goes away except one person. There is one person left who has not sinned, and that is Christ himself. He was qualified, according to his own statement, to pick up stones and obey the law which he had given Moses, that women caught in adultery should be stoned to death. Why doesn't he do it? Isn't that interesting? He asks the woman, woman, where are all those people who condemned you? That is a ministry of condemnation. Is nobody there to condemn you? He said, no, they've all gone, Lord. And he says, I do not condemn you. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus doesn't have stones in his hands to throw at anybody. He came to save women. But you may say, didn't he break the law which he himself gave to Moses? According to the letter of the law, yes, he broke it. But he said the spirit of the law is important. God did not make the law and then make man to keep the law. No. He made man first and then he made the law to help man. That's what he said. Man was not made for the Sabbath. God didn't institute the Sabbath on the seventh day and make man on the eighth day. No. He made man first on the sixth day and then made a Sabbath to make life happier for the man. He made man first and then gave the law, teaching that man is more important than the law. And if you don't understand the spirit of the law, dear brothers and sisters, the words we speak to one another can condemn people in the spirit of the Pharisees. And we can say, according to this verse, you should be like this. There are a lot of preachers I've heard in my life, a lot of preachers in many denominations. They've got stones from the pulpit that they're flinging at people. Somebody sitting there and somebody sitting there and somebody sitting there. It's not the spirit of Christ. First of all, they're not without sin. And secondly, even if they were without sin, if they had the spirit of Christ, they wouldn't be throwing stones. Have you heard preachers flinging stones at people? By stones, I mean verses to condemn people sitting in the congregation, and those poor people get condemned with these stones flung at them. What does it do? I'll tell you what it does. It destroys a church. That's exactly what the devil wants. The new covenant builds up a church. And so Jesus said, does he condone the adultery? Does he say to the woman, I don't condemn you? Oh, adultery is not a serious thing. He doesn't say that. He says, I never want you to sin again. He's pretty serious about that. So Jesus does not condone sin, but he doesn't condemn people. He says, I don't condemn you. But when it comes to sin, don't ever do it again. And that's the word. That's the full gospel, by the way, in those two sentences. I don't condemn you, don't sin again. And I believe anyone who's preaching the full gospel will preach these two. This is the message of the new covenant. I don't condemn you. I'm not here to condemn anybody, because Christ has died to forgive you. But don't ever sin again. Not only adultery, don't lust after women in your minds. Don't look at internet pornography. Don't lose your temper, because anger is equal to murder. Don't hate your enemies, because hatred is from the devil. Love your enemies. Let the inside of the cup be clean. In the old covenant, as I said, everything was external. The temple was external. In the new covenant, the temple is inside. In the old covenant, the sacrifices were external. If a man brought a sheep or a bull or an ox for sacrifice, everybody would see it. Oh, this guy's bringing a sheep. He's killing it. If he brought his tithes, everybody would see it. In the new covenant, the sacrifices are inward and hidden. Nobody knows about the sacrifices you're making for the Lord. In the old covenant, the priesthood was all external. In the New Covenant, it's inward. The New Covenant, Old Covenant, I told you, you had to be a priest. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. It was a physical law that determined whether you could be a priest. But Hebrews and chapter 7 says, in the New Covenant, the way to become a priest, Hebrews 7:16. In the Old Covenant, it was the law of a physical requirement. You must be of the tribe of Levi. In the New Covenant, to be a priest, have you heard this expression? You want to be a New Covenant priest? It is by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Indestructible life. Another expression for that in the New Covenant is resurrection life. A life that has conquered death, that the forces of death cannot kill you, kill your spiritual life. That, the more you have of that life, an indestructible life, the more you can be a priest and a minister according to the New Covenant. That means I have a life within me that cannot be killed by the forces of Satan or the forces of evil that are flung upon me by other human beings. In practical terms, that means, like Jesus, when I seek to do good to people, if they spit on me, I say, Father, forgive them. I don't get upset with them. If they call me Prince of Devils, like Jesus, I say, you're forgiven. That's an indestructible life. If I don't have this indestructible life, and I have the life of Adam, when somebody calls me the Prince of Devils, I'll say, to hell with you. I couldn't care less for you. There are Christians like that, and they think they are being prophets. Maybe Old Testament prophets, but certainly not New Testament ones. But Jesus never said that. When they called him Prince of Devils, he said, you're forgiven. You read that in Matthew 12. I remember when the Lord gave me revelation on this. You know, any servant of the Lord will always be severely criticized by people. And I've had my share of that through many years. And when people told all types of lies about me, and people who didn't know me said all types of wrong things in many places, on the internet and in magazine articles in India and everywhere, the Lord asked me, what do you want me to do to them? When Miriam criticized Moses, she got leprosy. When some young men criticized Elisha, saying, go up, you bald man, some bears came and ate them up. When people criticized Moses, when people criticized Jesus and called him the devil, they didn't get leprosy, they didn't get eaten up by bears, they got forgiveness. Whom do you want to follow? Moses? Elisha? Or Jesus? I said, Jesus. I want the people who hate me to be forgiven. I don't want them to get cancer or... I want to be happy. If people spit on me, I want to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the power of an indestructible life, where you don't get upset with anybody, even if they are upset with you. Even if your wife is like the devil himself, you can overcome and love her. I remember one brother I met, he was an elder in a church, but his wife used to go to some other church that did not believe in victory over sin. And he told me his testimony. He said, my wife really makes life difficult for me at home. I said, what does she do? When she gets angry, she flings plates and cups and saucers at me, and I have to duck in my house to escape what she flings at me. And when all these things are lying broken around me, at the end, I smile at her and I say, you're still the queen in my heart. I say, brother, you deserve to be an elder brother in the body of Christ, without a doubt. It's the power of an indestructible life. That person becoming evil cannot make me evil. You know how the world is full of people like that. Somebody gets angry, the other person gets angry in return. Have you understood what this means? If somebody gets angry with me, whoever it is, he's serving the devil. Now, if the way I respond to him is by saying, if you're going to serve the devil, I'm going to serve the devil too. Are you stupid? Just because he's serving the devil, you're going to serve the devil too? No. We're going to serve God. We've got to love that poor man. Well, the Lord has taught me that people who are evil and are upset with you are like people who got cancer and leprosy. Do you ever get angry with somebody you see riddled with cancer and leprosy with the nose and fingers all eaten up? Do you ever get angry with them? No. Why don't you look at these people like that? There's a sickness there. And there I learned to love them when God gave me the eyes of Jesus. You know, a wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is He gives us the eyes of Jesus to see people the way Christ saw them. He gives us the tongue of Jesus to speak like Christ spoke to them. Ask God to give you that through the Holy Spirit. That is God's will. That'll change your life, your family life, and your church life. These are the three things I sought for in my life. I said, Lord, I want my inner life to be changed so that the inside of the cup is as clean as the outside. Second, I want my family life to be a foretaste of heaven on earth. I want my children to grow up to taste heaven before they leave home. That's what will bring them to the Lord. And that's why all four of my boys are following the Lord today and serving the Lord. They married God-fearing wives and seeking to bring up their children in godly ways. And I say that must continue from generation to generation. And thirdly, Lord, I want to build a church where we may not be very famous or popular, but we love one another and we love Christ. And we seek to live with a clean cup inside and outside and get the approval of God. What a wonderful way to live. It doesn't matter if you're not big in size, but God wants your life and your home, your church to be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words spoken, the Holy Spirit will take and apply to each of our hearts, that it will bring forth fruit for eternity, that lives and homes and churches will be transformed as each of us seek to live this new covenant life through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you very much.